Hey, you know, this last week, major news report came out, right? They not only had found the Gospel of Judas, but it has been translated and published by National Geographic, and they've put out a couple of books, and I had the opportunity to get those books and read the Gospel of Judas. And I just wanted you to know, because I think this concerns all of us, and because National Geographic at 8 o'clock tonight is having that featured television show on the Gospel of Judas, that this morning we talked about that in the class on the Da Vinci Code, in our equipping hour. We talked a lot about the Gospel of Judas, and we talked about some of the particulars in the Gospel of Judas, and our equipping hour classes on the Da Vinci Code are available on the internet. And so I just wanted to encourage you, if you have not interacted very much with the Gospel of Judas or some of those Gnostic, heretical, false, they're not really true Gospels, then please make sure you take some time to go check out our website and check out some information about the Gospel of Judas. It'll be in that third talk in the Da Vinci Code series. And by the way, if you have ever had any plans of reading the Da Vinci Code and you listen to that, it will ruin all of the plot. So it's got a lot of spoilers in it. So I just thought I would share that with you also. Well, we have been in the book of Genesis lately. And if you would take out your out of your worship guide, if you take out your outlines and then pull out your Bibles, we have been in the book of Genesis as of late, talking about Adam and Eve and the fall of man, Genesis 1 through 3 specifically, and then we got into some of the repercussions of those sins that Adam and Eve committed with their sons, Cain and Abel, and then even into the genealogy, which leads us to Seth, which will take us to the places that we're going in the next few weeks, which have to do with Noah's Ark and that kind of thing. But this week and next, I would like us to take a pause, but a connected pause, to talk about the Passion of Jesus Christ. This is, of course, Palm Sunday, celebrating Jesus Christ's triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, where people lined the streets next to the gate that Jesus entered, and they waved palm branches, a common occurrence for when a dignitary was coming into the city. It was a recognition of some sort of kingship on Jesus Christ's part. And so today, on Palm Sunday, we want to look at Jesus Christ, the claims that He made, and we want to also take it from the perspective of the very beginning of the beginnings in the book of Genesis. Because in the book of Genesis, we find that Adam and Eve, when they ate the fruit in Genesis 3, number 1, letter A, sin entered into the human race. It says that in Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It'll be good for you to have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 5 today. So I'm just going to pause. Grab your Bibles. If you didn't bring a Bible, we've provided one for you right there in the book rack. Grab a Bible and open up to the book of Romans. Romans 5, we're going to start right there in verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12 starts out, "Therefore." Now, whenever you see the word "therefore," as my old Bible teacher used to say, you should ask, what's it there for? Okay? That is because the "therefore" is referring to the previous verses that come before verse 12 and talk about being justified in faith. And so he's summing up some of those thoughts, which is always good to know. Therefore, summing up, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about Adam. Adam, way back in the beginning, the character that we've been looking at, the man that was created by God, the guy without a belly button, way back in the beginning, right? That one. Let you crunch on that for a second. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, you'll remember that God told Adam that the day that you eat of this tree, without my permission, this tree that has the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will die, God said. And sure enough, Adam and Eve ate from the tree, and through the one man, sin entered into the world, and through that man, death came through sin. And so death spreads to all men like a disease because all have sinned. With sin comes both a physical death, that would come eventually for Adam, but also a spiritual death, dying inside of his soul to his relationship with God, a separation of the perfect and the holy of God from Adam, who is now a sinful created creature, separated from God. Letter B. On the one side of the Adam coin, see, there's two sides to this fallenness coin. We call that passage back in Genesis 3, the fall of man. And there's two sides to the coin of fallenness. On the one side of the Adam coin, we find the total corruption of the human soul. And I mean complete corruption, total depravity, if you will, of the human soul. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:3 that we are children of wrath. That through Adam, through that headship that Adam has of the human race, he has passed on the disease of sin to every subsequent human being that has come from him. See, what Adam did actually corrupts us on a soul level. In other words, it causes a spiritual death that continues generation to generation. In this sense, we are all sinners because we are all children of Adam. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." In Adam, we die. Spiritually speaking, separation from God. If you are a child of Adam, which you all are, me too, then we carry his heritage of spiritual death, corruption of the soul, an inability, as we talked about last week, to do or even to want what is good or right. Rather, ourselves, our own selfish desires, our own selfish wants, our own way of doing things, the want for control, separation, all of these things, they take center stage in our lives. And maybe not at all times. Maybe we don't feel the push of that at all times, but particularly when the pressure is on, when we show what we're truly made of, I believe that for every single one of us, we have at least one, in my case, many moments in our past that we can look back on and see what we are really like at our worst moments. Those are those memories that, you know, you wish would go away. The stuff that kind of haunts you. The lowest moments in our lives. The Bible says that's the soul of mankind. There's another side to the Adam coin at the top of the next page. We find that because we are in bondage, we literally, the Bible says, are slaves to sin. Each human being chooses sin as a personal act of their will. All have sinned, the Bible says, and fall short of God's glory. In other words, on the one hand, sin corrupts the nature of the human being. On the other hand, you and I actually also choose of our own volition, of our own will, sin. And the Bible says that you and I are held responsible for our choices. That you and I will be judged for what we do in this world. That no man or woman escapes the judgment of God. Every single person, every last one that has ever lived will stand before the judgment of God. What does that mean? If we are corrupted in our souls, if we have chosen sin, and every single one of us has at one time or another, even those of you that fancy yourselves, I do not, but those of you that might, you fancy yourselves as pretty good people, pretty nice people, good neighbors, looking out for your common man. Even you have at one time or another in your life sinned, and that separates you from a perfect and holy God. And by holy, I mean completely separated, completely other than human being. at one time or another, you and I have chosen sin. So there's two sides to this coin. On the one hand is a corrupted nature. On the other hand are people who actually choose sin, for all have sinned, the Bible says, and fall short of God's glory. We are then, letter D, doubly condemned. Isn't that good news? Aren't you glad you came to church? Fill you with hope. And we are doubly condemned, both by nature and by action, to suffer the consequences of sin. It's this bondage that extends to our very will, to the very stuff that makes us think, the very things that we would call our instincts, the very things that if someone is to swing at you with a fist, you instinctually try to move out of the way or duck or probably do something to not get hit, that you actually have as part of your instinctual will things that are broken in bondage to sin. There's nothing you can do about it. You and I are stuck. It destroys our ability to choose what is good or right, the Bible says. Romans 7 is the greatest articulation of this in probably the whole Bible. If you've been a Christian for very long, you've read these verses before. And I'm just going to select a few out of the middle. Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. See if you can remember what this was like. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. I want it, but I don't do it. For the good that I want, verse 19, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. He ends the passage in verse 24, wretched man that I am. Who can save me from this body of sin? What will I do? Condemned by choice, condemned by nature, the Bible says. Stuck and wretched. Well, what are these consequences that God promised? When He said that you will surely die, what's He talking about there in Genesis 2:17? This equation that sin equals death, which is what God explained to Adam. This is what He talked to him about in those very early chapters of the Bible, that there's an equation that sin equals death, is reinforced as being actual wages. What you earn, it's actually a sense of investment and payment, that you invest sin by choice and by nature, and that the wages of those sin that come back to you are what? Romans 3:23 says that the wages of sin are death. Originally, God wanted to take care of this problem of sin amongst His chosen people. As we will see as we progress through the first books of the Bible, God instituted something called a sacrificial system. It was a way for them to pay a penalty for their sin. I detail it down there in number 2, letter B. He instituted a complex system of payment for sin. This system is called an atonement system. You ever heard that word before? Atonement? It means payment. It actually means a lot of things in the Bible. It's one of those great capstone words that we use to represent something really grand and great. An atonement, in this sense, that as I'm using it here, is a payment for sin. You're atoning for something. You're paying for something. An exchange is going to occur. God instituted a complex system of payment for sin with His people, the Jews. It's called the sacrificial system, and this payment system could provide temporary atonement for sin. Look at what it says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10. It says down there in verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins permanently. Verse 3, those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins year by year, but those sacrifices could not accomplish the forgiveness of sins permanently. They had to keep coming back. Can you imagine? I have a relationship with my wife. A good relationship with my wife. A great relationship with my wife. We work hard at our marriage. I have made many, many mistakes in my married life that have been directly offensive to Melinda. I am a schmuck with a capital S. And probably the capital of the rest of it. I mean, I've done some stupid things in my time. One of the things that marriage teaches you is what a selfish nincompoop you are. You know? You live alone, like I did. I lived on my own with just a bunch of guys. And living with other people teaches you that you are selfish and you want things your own way. But somehow you convince yourself when you're living with a bunch of guys in a house that you, like them, are very, very cool in your selfishness. And then you get married and realize that your wife is not nearly as impressed with your coolness as you are. And that you are, in fact, really selfish and a bit of a nincompoop. And if you really want to drive this home, you know, have children, that really reveals selfishness on a grand scale for anybody. But let's get back to the relationship I have with Melinda. I have done things in our marriage relationship that have been profoundly selfish. Stupid, even. I have heard rumor that some of you guys are the same way. Right? We do this to each other. And women are certainly not exonerated. You also do profoundly selfish things. We are selfish people. And imagine what it would be like if I had to, in having a relationship that is great with my wife, if I had to go back to her and ask forgiveness for all the stupid things I've done again and again and again and again. What effect would that have on me? It would beat me down. It would make me less of a man. It would make our relationship a horrible place to be. For those of you that withhold forgiveness in marriage, I don't think there's anything that is more un-Christ-like than that one thing. It is a horrible violation of the marriage covenant. When I look back at this sacrificial system, I realize that the Jews were under this pressure in a continual manner, and they suffered under it. See, their sin had brought death, but their sin had brought a constant reminder that they had to atone for their sin. They had to make sacrifice on a continual basis for their sin. A minimum of one time a year, they had to make major sacrifice, major atonement for their sin. The Jews, through the priesthood, made sacrifice for the sin of the people against God. It was a complex, varied system. I detail it in just very, very short order down in the geek note. But the most telling thing is there in Hebrews 10:4. It's impossible for this blood sacrificial system, this sacrifice, it's impossible for that to remove the sins of the people. It's simply God would forbear. In other words, He would hold judgment. He would temporarily suspend His wrath as He saw the people sacrificing in this prescribed way. But He gave them a promise. See, this is Paul's anguished cry, top of the next page in Romans 7:24. He sees this system. He sees the atonement. He sees that there's no possible way to get free of this sin. He sees the sacrifice that's going on in the temple. And he cries out, I'm such a wretched man. I'm stuck in this. I sin. I try to sacrifice an animal and it doesn't go away. The guilt, it's all over me. What do I do? from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15. God has promised hope. He has promised a Savior. He has promised the Messiah. From the beginning in Genesis 3:15 and throughout Israel's history. If you have time this week to read Isaiah 53:7-12, it is about the suffering servant that was predicted 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, just poured out in the pages of Scripture what Jesus Christ was going to look like, who He was going to be, what the character of the Messiah would be like. God's promise is finally, after all those years of the sacrificial system, it is finally fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah. And it says in Hebrews, and I love this verse. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to start in verse 11. Every priest, he's talking about the sacrificial system here, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. I want you to experience what that feels like, to be truly stuck in your sin. There is a sense of hopelessness, a sense of crushing in that. But God promises hope. He says there's going to be a Savior. This Savior is going to come and He's going to save the people. And through Him, all the world will be blessed. The Jews thirsted for the Messiah. They wanted the Messiah. They desired deeply to see the Messiah. And look in verse 12. But He, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, it was a satisfactory sacrifice. Waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. If you've ever been curious as to why we have this time period that we're in right now, there it is. Jesus Christ is making sure that every enemy of the throne of God is being made a footstool of His in history. And as we see sin complete itself, we see it subject itself to the authority of God. For, verse 14, for by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's a rich word for set apart or holy. That's God's chosen people. In the Old Testament, that was the Jews. In the New Testament, clearly, we have been literally, the Word of God says, grafted in to the plant or brought into the family of the Jews. It is you and I, those that follow Jesus Christ. Those of you that have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Those of you that have responded to the great news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life, died, was resurrected on the third day. And that if you will put your faith and trust in Jesus, your whole life, in His hands, then He will deliver salvation to you. He will save you, certainly at that moment, in that instant. And when it comes to that judgment that you and I and every one of us will face, Jesus Christ will be your advocate. He will be your defense attorney. He will be your lawyer standing next to you saying, I got it. My blood covers your life. Do you know what I mean by that? My blood covers your life. Sacrificial system. The blood of an animal given to cover over temporarily the sins of the people. Jesus Christ on the cross spilled His blood for you and for me. And instead of just having temporary forgiveness for sin, the Bible says it's permanent. That this sacrifice is perfect. That this sacrifice is the one that lasts for all time. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, the second Adam. I go back to Romans 5 where I ask you to keep your finger. God, seeing the wretched condition of mankind, provides this salvation, this deliverance, this rescue from the penalty of sin through a gift from God, which is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Any man or woman can obtain the free gift of Jesus by responding to God's offer of the gift. It's also called grace, which means an undeserved gift. In other words, God does not choose a person because they're good. God did not choose those of you that are followers of Him because you have some redeeming quality inside of you. Truth be known, the Bible says God chooses the foolish things of the world. That's you and me. The choice, it says in Ephesians, is not because of some good thing you or I have done. It says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace, there's that free gift, you have been saved through faith or trust. Not of yourselves, it is God's gift to you. Not as a result of works or any good thing that you have done, so that none of us would be able to brag. Nobody can say, I'm saved. Look at me. I'm pretty hot stuff. I got it going on. No. Rather, we experience salvation. We experience this great gift from God. We respond to what He is doing. And the Bible says we are, like Israel, supposed to respond in worship. Worship in song, worship in our lives, worship in the way that we communicate with each other, taking the principles of the kingdom of God and living them out one to another, the Bible says. That this is the effect that Jesus Christ will have on the life of His people. Any man or woman can obtain the free gift of Jesus by responding to God's offer, by trusting Jesus with their whole life. It's called repentance in the Bible. Turning away from sin and to God. And not because you've done it, but because He's called you. God's great gift of Jesus as the second Adam. I keep mentioning that and I keep resisting to read it. So I'm going to right now. Romans 5, 15 through 17. I've already read verse 15. Actually, I guess I read verse 12, so I will read verse 15. The free gift is not like the transgression. Now, he's contrasting two things here. He's contrasting the first Adam. That's the one that got us into this sin problem in the first place. We talked about that on previous weeks. He's contrasting his sin or his transgression against this gift that Jesus Christ has given us, or that God has given us in Jesus Christ. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Now, I don't know about you, but there are many portions of the Bible that I read, and then I reread. And then I read it again, and I think to myself, this person did not know how to write clearly, mixing up too many words in too tight of a space. What is he talking about? Simply put, let me give just a quick commentary as to why Paul says that the gift is greater than the sin. In other words, Adam sinned over here, and Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the resurrection, providing eternal life to all those that God gives eternal life to, that all of this that Jesus Christ has done is not just adequate for the sin of Adam, it is more than adequate. It is abundant. It is extraordinary. It is greater than the transgression. And he says that for this reason. By one man, sin came into the world. In other words, Adam sins and it corrupts his nature. His nature flips and he passes that to all mankind. Adam sins and it's just one sin. And that one sin is then passed down through history. And now you don't have one sin, you have a couple of sons. And what do? They sin. And then that son goes off and marries, you know, his sister, and they have all kinds of kids. And other children get married and they have children, and boom, now we've got just billions of people on the planet. And what do all of them have in common? Not very much, but we all sin. And the Bible says that at the most exponentially significant number you can think of, that Jesus Christ's sacrifice does not just cover this problem that happened with Adam, it covers the problem that is in every single person, that it is sufficient to cover it all. If God chose, He could cover the sins of all people, everywhere, with this holy, sufficient sacrifice of Jesus. Now, of course, the Bible doesn't say that all will come to know God. That's a false doctrine of our time, that all paths lead to God, that if you believe what you want to believe and I believe what I want to believe, that eventually we're all going to get to the same place, right? We all get to go to heaven, be happy, it's all good. The Bible is crystal clear that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that there is no way to approach God except through Him. And the Bible is also crystal clear that not everyone will respond to God. That if the people of God are God's chosen people, then by implication, not everyone that you experience in this life would be chosen. That God Himself has established in the counsel of His own wisdom who will respond to Him. And that this is such a great gift that the Creator would extend salvation to anyone. It is such a great gift that we can celebrate in the midst of it. I know what some of you think. You think what I think. Is my dad chosen? My father's never responded to the gospel of Jesus. Is my dad chosen or is he not? Is he in or is he out? God, what's going on? And you know what God says? God says two great things to me in that. He says, one, Chris, I'm perfect. And all the plans that I have laid out, they are good and they are right. And you, Chris, you will love them. That gives me great satisfaction. That a perfect God, someone that is so beyond me, someone that is so beyond you, someone that is so beyond my Father, has already worked it out. And then He says a second thing to me. That this is all in the counsel of God and that I have no knowledge of it. So you know what I do? I go after my dad with all that I've got. And you who sit in the pew this morning, and do not have a relationship with God, God is pursuing you. And I can say it with all the gusto in the world, because I know that if God pricks your heart, if you respond to the grace of God, then God certainly promises in Scripture that you will be saved. It is a call for everyone. The apostles, right after Jesus Christ had ascended, stood out on the street corners, yelling it to the community. Any who will come and repent will be saved. Will you? Is it true of you? See, I think as we talk about this sacrifice and the sacrificial system and the implications that it has for you and me, we have a lack of understanding about what Jesus Christ exactly went through. That's why I provided that extra guide that's in our bulletins this morning. It's the one that says the Passion Week of Jesus Christ on the outside of it. This has been my habit for many years. Several of you have heard me speak on this before, that I take this week and I walk through the passion or the sacrifice or the emptying out of Jesus Christ for you and I. I walk through it with Jesus as though I'm walking through the week with Him. I do it chronologically. I start at the arrival in Bethany and that Sabbath day and the triumphal entry, which would have happened on the schedule today. I start there and I walk through the week. I read the Scripture on the left. I have a summary of the details in the middle. And I even have provided some response or some study ideas to experience this season in the way that Jesus Christ would have. And I would invite you to be here this Friday night for our Good Friday service as we focus in on what Good Friday would have felt like, been like, smelled like for those that were there. What was it like? What was it like to see Jesus taken away? What was it like to just go through that? Would you join with me this week in walking through the passion of Jesus Christ? See, God's gift of Jesus, it's bigger than Adam's sin. It's bigger than your sin. If by one man's sin, mankind's nature was enslaved and resulted in many sins, by the obedience of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, we find the total sufficiency to cover both the sins that have been committed and the nature of man. Your nature, my nature, covered, washed away, the Bible says, by His blood. The Bible says that it is through this that we experience transformation. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. He has just come out of the section where he's talking about what a struggle it used to be. What a struggle it used to be to walk through life without Jesus. And he says, but now, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ with your life? Have you ever personally responded to that? That you do not have to walk through life bearing your own sin. That you do not have to walk through life wondering what tomorrow holds for you. That you do not have to walk through your days wondering what eternity has in store. That you can actually approach, the Bible says, the very throne of God with confidence because you are in Christ. Have you ever responded to Him? Have you ever trusted in His sacrifice for sins and not your own good doing or well doing? Have you ever responded to Jesus? As we start this Passion Week, as we look at a people at the triumphal entry with the palm leaves waving and Jesus coming in on that colt and all of the good feelings that begin the week. We know where it's going to end up. We know that we end up on the cross. We know that in the course of a single week, all of history is about to be changed. And the question is it good news to you? Because it's great news to me. What I walk through, what I experience there, is Jesus' sacrifice for sin. And there is nothing greater, nothing more gruesome, but nothing greater in all of Scripture than this picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. Not with Jesus on it, but the picture that's on the front of your bulletin. The picture of the cross empty. That Jesus Christ is alive. That Jesus Christ conquered sin and death. That He proved with His own life. He proved by being resurrected from the dead. He proved that He would be good to His Word. And it says, as I already read, that He sits at the right hand of the throne of God. A position of great power. A position of total authority. Do you have a relationship with Him? I want us to take some time to pray just real quickly right now. So if you'd just close your eyes, bow your heads, or whatever you do when you pray, would you take a moment to consider personally whether or not you have responded to Jesus Christ? And if you have never asked Jesus to take control of your life, if you have never repented for sin, asked God for forgiveness, and put Him in charge of who you are, would you do that right now? Would you respond? Would you allow the blood that Jesus Christ shed to cover you?